do not have a Bible, I would love to put a Bible in your hands, one that you can keep, but certainly one that you can use right here, right now. You may have your app and have Bible on the app, which is great. You may have scripture that you already brought with you. But if you did not, I want to make sure that you have it so you can see the story that we're going to read today. So if you just simply lift your hand up nice and high, we've got one right here and one right over there. Anybody else? And one right up here. Right there, Maria. And then right over here, Dana. Dana. Awesome. So glad y'all are here. And before we, right there. Mark, before we really get into the sermon, I want to say on behalf of Charlie, myself, and Tim, you guys are really good to us. We so appreciate the gifts that you guys gave, the cards, the wonderful thoughts and comments and encouragement. We know that it is a sacrifice for you guys to give. We recognize that, and so we are super appreciative of your gifts. We just want you to know how much we love being here. We love being able to serve you guys. We love doing life with you guys. We love building relationships with you guys. It is our honor and pleasure to be a part of Townsend Church. So your gifts are nothing more than just gracious kindness to us. And so we really, really appreciate that. We have been talking about a wonderful series, and I've been hearing lots of stuff from different people of how much they've enjoyed this. I hope that you've enjoyed this as much as we have enjoyed this. We have a great time on Monday afternoons pilfering through the story and reading it and seeing it in with new eyes and fresh ideas. It's been a lot of fun. In fact, the direction that we went on Monday is not really the direction I'm going to go today. It's always interesting, the things we pull out and then where God really directs me to go. But it's along the same lines, but really, honestly, I'm going to reserve the right to come back to the story probably sometime next year, hopefully. There's just so much here that I can't uncover all of it. The sermon today really could be about a three-part sermon, which means we're going to be here for about an hour and a half. Just kidding. I will try to get through this as quick as I possibly can, but I want you to listen all the way through. This is a doozy. Okay? This has the potential to change your life if you will let it. Okay? And it still surrounds God's grace and his mercy to the fullest extent. We're going to be talking about David and Bathsheba, and we probably are very familiar with that story. You probably know it inside and out, but I hope today you will see it a little bit differently. So last week we talked about Saul and David. And if you remember, Saul just absolutely hates David. Saul is the anointed king that now God has kind of removed his hand of favor from and placed it on David, who is the new anointed king, just not installed yet as king. And David serves Saul in a big capacity, but Saul finally just turns against him and hates him. And we saw last week that obedience is maddening to those who are living in disobedience. And Saul absolutely lost his mind. In fact, even in today's story, you're going to see David lose his mind because he's living in disobedience in a big way, and he just goes mad for a short stint. But the way that Saul handles it and the way that David handles it are two totally different stories. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So here's the main thought. Ownership brings about grace to endure what is to come. Ownership brings about grace that helps us endure whatever is to come. Now, you can read that two ways. If you already know the story of David and Bathsheba, we know that David is going to fall into sin. He's going to mess up big time and then compound it exponentially. But David owns it. And when he owns it, you can see in chapter 12 how David responds to God's natural consequence that comes about. And God gives David the grace to walk through this consequence that he has to endure. But now Saul, on the other hand, Saul never owned it. And so Saul paid a major price at the end of chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And so with this, that is one way to read it. But the other way to read it is this. If I can own up to this major decision that I have to make, and not worry about what everybody else will say against me if I make the right decision, God's grace will walk me through their ridicule and junk that I will have to face, knowing that I've done the right thing. So when we can own our sin, God helps us get through the consequences. But when we can own the right decision, God's grace carries us through whatever the world wants to throw at us. So ownership in everything, which the world we live in is not a very popular topic, right? It's all deflection. It's all everybody else. Well, what if, church, we lived the way we were supposed to live and own our own stuff and allow God's grace to carry us through and endure whatever is coming our way? Amen? All right, are you ready? So let me give you, catch you up to where we're going to be in 2 Samuel. So if we go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 25, we find that after all of these events that we talked about last week, that Samuel the priest finally dies. And in this chapter, you will find Samuel passing away. It's a very short blip. But then David has this run-in with a guy by the name of Nabal. And Nabal has a wife, and the wife is super sweet. Nabal's a jerk. He's an absolute jerk. You can read the story tomorrow. But he's a jerk. And so David is, you know what? I'm going to go take care of this guy. But his wife intervenes, saves his life, and then God takes care of Nabal on David's behalf. Kind of worked out nice. But when Nabal dies, David takes this new lady as his wife, which is Nabal's wife. She's a widow now, so David takes her on. And for whatever reason, he takes on another woman as well as another wife. Now, I am not preaching that that is okay. So please do not hear me say that. It's just how they were doing, and I just wanted to throw that out, that now he has two wives. Because if you remember last week in our story, he was supposed to marry Saul's youngest daughter, Michelle. Or Michal. Saul actually, because David is gone and running away, gives her away to somebody else. So David marries these two women. In chapter 26, again, this is the story that we talked about last week, that David spares Saul again. Remember, he was encamped. All his soldiers were around him. Saul is sleeping in his tent. David and one of a servant sneaks in, takes his spear and the water pot by his head, walks out to the edge of the camp and says, "Hey, could have killed you again, but I didn't. Here's your stuff. I'm out. See you later." And that's kind of how we leave that story. And they kind of just leave each other alone for the most part, except Saul is still going after him. In fact, he is going after him so much that in chapter 27 and 29, we find that David joins the ranks of the Philistines. Now, this is a very confusing portion of Scripture because it doesn't make sense to us. But it makes sense in the idea that David always consults God. We're going to see some verses in a minute of what he does. And David, remember, is a man after God's own heart. He is always doing the right thing. He never compromises. He is always going after what God wants. And he's always asking God, "What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to do it?" But in this instance, we do not find that. David, on his own power, says basically to the effect of, "Saul's never going to stop chasing me. He's always going to come after me. So if I go to the Philistine army and hide out in their ranks, have my own little space, and me, I'll take my guys, and we'll just serve the Philistine army, he'll leave me alone because he won't dare come in there." And that's what he does. In fact, he wins over a guy by the name of Achish. Achish gives him some land, gives him a town, lets him set up there. And David goes and pillages and plunders area, surrounding towns and areas in order to help the Philistines, including some of and portions of Judah and the children of Israel. It's kind of weird. Now, when David goes in and pillages and plunders, he doesn't go in nicely either. He kills men and women to where there are no survivors to be able to say that they saw David doing this. Now, again, this was not under God's command. David's doing this on his own. It's almost a compromise because now, instead of continuing to be patient and wait for God to install him as king and to take Saul out, he is now taking it upon himself to say, "You know what? Saul's never going to quit. I'm just going to go live over here with a bunch of heathens until God decides differently." Sounds like a compromise to me. And then in chapter 29, we'll get to 28 in a minute, but in chapter 29, we find that they are getting ready to go to war with the children of Israel. And the main leaders of Philistine say, "You know what? We can't have this guy in here. We can't trust him. He may get into battle with us and turn and come after us. So we're going to let him go." So Achish goes back and tells him, "Sorry, David, you can't go to battle with us." And watch David's response. In 1 Samuel chapter 29, 8 and 9, he says this. "So David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?'" He says, "Seriously, Achish, give me one reason that I've caused you to think anything different in this battle than what I've already done. You tell me. Tell me one time that I went to pillage and plunder for you guys that I did it any different than any other time. Why would I do this different now? Tell me. Let me know. But watch what Achish says. I think it's very interesting. I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. David is a special man. David is impressive on all fronts. All the way back to when he was a shepherd. He did never compromise. He focused on the small things. He prepared well in order to defeat Goliath, in order to lead the children of Israel, and in order to survive against Saul. He never compromised, never challenged, never did anything towards God except follow him. I think that's important for us to note that this Philistine who has no idea about God or whatever it is, but in his eyes, mind's eye, he says, if I thought I knew what the angel of God looked like or the angel of the Lord, you'd be it. You're as close as I can get to it. David, you're just a special, special individual. He said, nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. So they let him go. They kick him out. He has to leave. In chapter 28, this is in between this whole thing. Now, this is another weird chapter. I am not encouraging you to go do this. But Saul is not hearing from God, not through dreams, not through other people, nothing, no messages whatsoever. So he goes to a medium and he legitimately asks, words of scripture, have a seance for me. I need you to bring somebody back. And they bring back Samuel, who had just died. Now, in the story, in the scripture, Samuel actually comes back and they have a conversation. Now, listen, I've told you lots of times, that's weird. If that happened to me, I'm out. I'm not talking to anybody from the dead. No, I haven't, except Jesus. He's the only one. But Saul and Samuel have a conversation. It's the most bizarre thing. You can read about that later. I don't know what to tell you about that. It's just weird. In chapter 30, David fights with the Amalekites. So the Amalekites come into where David and his town and all his stuff was, his two wives and all his 400 guys or 600 guys that he has with him. And they attack and they steal everything while David and his men are gone. David comes back, sees it. He gets aggravated and he says, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How should I pursue these guys? And God's like, absolutely go. So again, now we find David now asking God, what would you have me do? I wonder what we as believers would experience from God if we were willing to say, God, in this instant, what do you want me to do and patiently wait? What do you want me to do? But then when he says what he wants us to do, we'd actually do it. Waiting's the easy part. Doing it is not. And yet that's what David does. And he goes and he tracks down the Amalekites and he wipes them out, gets all his stuff back. And his buddies' stuff back. And they were able to restore the town. In chapter 31, we find that Saul and his three sons die. It's a very, very tragic story at the end of 1 Samuel. In fact, Saul sees that his sons are dead and the Philistines are bearing down on him. He has nobody to protect him. And he asks his little servant dude, he says, please kill me. And the guy's like, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. So Saul turns his sword and he falls on it. And he takes his own life. And then his servant does the same thing. It's very tragic, very sad. And then we move into 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is nothing more than a recount of Saul's death and a song. So we skip to chapter 2 because now David is anointed king over Judah. This is not the whole children of Israel. It's just one component of it. He is now king of Judah. And then this Ishbosheth is now named king over the rest of Israel. And guess what happens? They fight. And they fight and they fight. But I want you to notice what David does here. Because again, he went to the Philistines kind of under his own power and his own guys. But everything else, he's always consulting God. He's always asking. He's always praying. He rarely does anything out of context of what God wants him to do. And look at this prayer. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, I put that up there because it's interesting to me. We ask the question, God, what do you want me to do? And he doesn't give us specifics. He just says, I want you to do this. And we don't ask any more questions. We automatically assume we know exactly what God's thinking and what he wants us to do. And we just go do it. What did David say? His first question was, do you want me to go up? And God says, yes. Well, he's a warrior. He knows what to do. I'm going to go up. I'm just going to go up. I'm going to do what everybody else would have done. But he doesn't do that. He says, okay, I know you want me to go up, but where? Be specific. Help me understand. And God helps him out. I think that's important for us to see that David is always consulting, for the most part, to God. What do you want me to do? In chapters 3 and 4, there are more battles. There are a lot more things going on. So David is always on the move. He's always doing things for God. I know it's a lot of information, but it's important. In chapter 5, finally, he is anointed king over all of Israel. So now he's the guy in charge. He's the guy with the power. He's the one with the authority. He's got the big title. He's it. In chapter 6 and 7, the ark moves in. And in chapter 7, we find David having this conversation with Nathan. And David is sitting in his wonderful throne in his beautiful house. And he says, you know what? I have this wonderful place, but the ark of God sits in a tent. Let me build him a building. And Nathan looks at him and says, you know what? If that's what you want to do, go ahead. Well, once Nathan leaves, God visits Nathan and says, Nathan, can I ask you a question? When have I ever asked to be put in a building? From the beginning of time, the moment this thing was created, I've always asked to be in a tent. When have I ever even hinted or suggested or even asked for you to build me a building? Don't put me in a box. I want to be free moving. I want to be able to move when I need to move. David's not the guy to build it. Solomon will build it later, but right now, leave it alone. Tell David not to do it. And so he does. In chapters 8 through 10, there are just more conquests. Lots of things going on here. There is a great, wonderful, feel-good story about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. Now, if you remember Jonathan was the son of Saul who befriended David. They were united at heart. And Jonathan said, you're going to be the king and I will serve next to you. You're the man. Well, Jonathan had died along with his dad. And Mephibosheth is his remaining son who has bad feet or bad legs. He can't work. He can't get around. He can't do anything. And so David honors his commitment to Jonathan and takes Mephibosheth in and just treats him like his own son. It's a great story. It's a great Thanksgiving story to read. It makes you feel good. I would encourage you to read it. So that brings us to today. That's one sermon. So here we go. Let's jump in and see where David messes up. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we start in verse 1. Everybody okay? Everybody still with me? No sleepers yet? It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now let's pause right there because it's important for us to understand a couple of things. In that first verse, there's so much there. Because, notice what it said, at the time when all the kings go out to battle. Now, it's not like they all just meet up and say, well, I'm going to fight you. It's kind of like football season. It's kind of like the fighting season. Winter is over, harvest is over. What else do we have to do? Let's go fight. Not really, but that's kind of how it is. And so they say, well, I'm going to go take this territory. I'm going to defend our honor or get them back or whatever. So anyway, they go out. All the kings, that's what everybody does, except David. David doesn't go. David's not where he's supposed to be doing what he's supposed to be doing when he's supposed to be doing it. That is the first sign of compromise. The first sign of compromise is when we are not where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing when we're supposed to be doing it. Because now we feel like we know what's best. And when we start the long line of compromise, we will end up where we don't want to be, where we never thought we would be. We know how the story goes. Guarantee you, 100%, I am convinced, David never thought that he was going to commit adultery by just staying back because he did not go out to fight. I'm convinced of that. I don't think he ever had any intention of that. In fact, the story goes on. Are you ready? Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of his king's house. That's normal. It's about 3 in the afternoon till later. He's like, you know what? I need to go out for some fresh air. He goes out to the top of his roof, walking around, surveying his land. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing inordinarily wrong with that. But watch what happens. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, which actually was kind of a common practice then.
And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So here's where the problem starts. First compromise was he wasn't where he was supposed to be doing what he's supposed to be doing when he's supposed to be doing it. Agreed? The second compromise is not that he was walking on his rooftop, but that he saw something that was beautiful and didn't turn and walk away. Notice what it says. He saw a woman bathing. For me, I'm out. Right? Y'all better amen that a little more. Wives, that should have been like, yeah, preach it, preacher. Right? Saw something he should not have seen. But what does scripture say? He said, it says that he saw that it was beautiful. How does he know that? Because he lingered. He stayed around way too long. Listen, let's be honest. First look is by chance. It happens. Not given permission for it, but it happens. It's what you do after that is the problem. That's where the compromise begins. Honestly, if he was where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to be doing, when he was supposed to be doing it, this would never have happened. But when we start compromising, now we are putting ourselves in positions to do things that we never thought we would ever do. He had the opportunity to walk away. He was on his own rooftop. I see something. Yep, I'm out. Go back to the throne room. Get back to busy. Maybe I need to go back to battle. But he stays. He stays. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. What? Seriously. It's bad enough I saw and I stayed and I lingered and I thought about it. But stop there. Don't compound it. He sends messengers to figure out who she is. To ask her, what you doing? Listen, there is nothing that important that you need to know about somebody else's wife or husband. That's it. Come on. And someone said, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. Do you see all of the compromises here? Like there are lots of red flags, lots of boundaries saying, stop here. She's married. Oh, well, doggone it. My bad. Shouldn't even ask, shouldn't even look. Like, my bad. He doesn't stop there. He's like, go get her. And he took her. And he didn't just take her. They didn't just have dinner. They didn't have like a friendly conversation. Or he didn't suggest, hey, can I build some walls around your bathtub so I don't see you naked anymore? Like, listen. And took her. And she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was clean from her impurity. And she returned to her house. This was not just a casual, hey, how you doing? Sorry, I saw you naked. This was a, hey, how you doing? How you doing? Here's the thing. Here, man, there's so much stuff here. I seriously could spend the rest of the day. She didn't have to go. David is not the only bad person in this one. And he's really not that bad of a guy. He's a good dude. He's a man after God's own heart. He's the one that seeks after God all the time, asking the questions. He's the one that people, when they see him, they recognize something special about him. But David has now started a life of compromise that put him in a position that he was not prepared to go to, that he should never have found himself in. But Bathsheba, oh, but it was the king. The king asked me to go. If I don't go, the king can kill me. The king, I can't disappoint the king. Yes, you can. Listen, what did we talk about? When we live in obedience, we get away from compromise, and that obedience allows us the grace from God to endure whatever may come. You stand your ground and you do what is right, and the grace from God will help you endure whatever anybody else will say against you. Don't be scared. Do not feel like you have to do the things that you know are wrong. You stand your ground. Say no. And fight for what is yours. And get away from that stuff. But let me tell you something. A life of compromise does not just affect you. A life of compromise affects so many more people. But there's a problem with compromise. Compromise blinds us from a lot of things. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Boy, I'm sure you'd love to hear that. This isn't like a month or two. This could have been 3 months maybe before she knew. And she says, hey, David, sorry to tell you, but. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now again, Uriah is like one of their best guys. He's an amazing warrior and he's married to Bathsheba. And so David sends to Joab, who is Joab is the guy on the battlefield in place of David, running the show where David should be. And he says, send Uriah here. In the heat of battle, send me your best warrior back. Come on. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. You ever get in a spot where you know you have goofed up and you're trying to deal with a person that the whatever you did is against them? And that weird, idle, awkward chit-chat, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, you bunch of sinners. Listen, I know. That's what he's doing. He's like, oh, Uriah, hey, listen, I know I should be out there, but I sent Joab. How's he doing? How are the guys responding to him? How's the battle plans going? How does Joab react in situations? David don't care. David couldn't care less about that. He is trying to cover up his compromise. David said to Uriah, go down in verse 8 to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Picture this. Uriah comes home from battle, maybe 2 months, maybe a month, maybe 3 months, away from his wife. That's a long time. And David's thinking, all right, Bathsheba's pregnant. If I can get Uriah just to go down, be with his wife, then I'm covered. Because now when she says she's pregnant, it won't be me, it'll be Uriah. But Uriah is a stand-up man. We don't know much about his righteousness or his salvation or his trust in God, but I can tell you there's something about him that goes deep for him. Watch his response in all this. So when they told David saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come in or come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house? Fair question. Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He says, are you kidding me, David? Man, my guys are out there battling. They're sleeping in the fields. Joab and all his servants are out there too. The Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. They're out in battle. You want me to go home and eat and drink and get lucky? No, I'm not doing that. They can't. I'm not. I'm sleeping in front. In fact, there's nobody guarding your gate. So while I'm here, I'm staying put. And I want you to see this. This is really good. Bathsheba could have disobeyed the direct order from the king or from his messengers, right? But she didn't. Uriah, eye to eye with the king, and the king said, go home. And he said, no way, I am not going home. There's a lot to that. He was willing to face whatever the king was going to say to him because he knew it was not right. For whatever reasons he had, in his heart of hearts, he knew it wasn't right. And so he did not go. So watch what David does. He's so brilliant. David says, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. If I was a warrior like Uriah, I'd be like, seriously, dude, like, please, let me get back out there. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David again is trying to get this guy drunk to where he'll go home and be with his wife. And he doesn't do it again. He has enough wherewithal to say, you know what, I'm not doing it. I can't do it. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now listen to this. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. What? David, A warrior, a man after God's own heart, has now compromised so much that he is willing to kill off his best soldier. He writes a letter to Joab, who is calling the shots on his behalf, and says, listen, find the biggest battle you can find. Find the one that's just nasty and gritty and put Uriah right in the middle of it. And let him die. Put yourself in Joab's position. Joab has to make a decision in front of all the other men that doesn't fit with the battle plan. Because the king wants their best soldier to die. Compromise, as small as that may be, will always lead to something bigger that you never thought you would do for yourself. And so he does. So Uriah gets back, he hands his death warrant basically to Joab. I can't imagine what Joab was thinking, but again, he follows the king and he says, all right, Uriah, here's your battle plan, go out. And they go out, and not only but Uriah, but a bunch of men die. And so Joab sends his messenger back, excuse me, to David, and he says, man, we were in this battle, a bunch of guys died. Sorry to tell you, but Uriah's dead. And listen to the response of David. This is so cold. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab. Joab probably is brokenhearted. Like, he doesn't want to lose anybody, but he did. He lost one of his greatest ones and some others. And David says, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. He basically says, Joab, listen, dude, it's war. It happens. No big deal. Fortify up and get after it. You'll be fine. That's terrible. That's horrible. That's the worst. But in all of this, I want you to notice something. In all of this instance, in before, in anything that David did, except really for the Philistine army thing, he always entreated to God, God, what do you want me to do? But in this one, there was no prayer. God, I saw something I shouldn't have said. I saw something I should not have seen. What do you want me to do? God, I have made contact with this woman. Do I need to stop? God, she is sitting right in front of me. What do you want me to do? God, I really goofed up. I need to kill her husband. How do you want me to do that? Nothing. There's no prayer. There's no consultation. God, I am in a spot. I am in a pickle. I've got this desire. I don't know what to do with. How do you want me to handle this? And there's no consideration. How is this going to make Bathsheba feel? How is Uriah going to feel when he finds out? How is Joab going to feel when I hand in this letter? How is the children of Israel going to feel and react when they find out what I've done? Compromise cannot afford consideration, consultation, and prayer. Because compromise blinds us to what we should see. Let me give some thoughts. The power of compromise. Number one, compromise in obedience brings about sin. When we compromise in our obedience, it will bring about sin. David was king. He finally got this title. He was confident. He had the authority. He had the power, and he became complacent. He thought he knew what was best. He thought, you know what? Joab can handle the war. I don't need to be out there. Well, that little compromise, as innocent as it may seem to us, led David down a road that he never thought he was going to go down. Folks, if we do not obey efficiently and correctly the commands of God, I'm telling you right now, the compromises we make because of that will lead you down a road that you never thought in a million years you would be doing. If we had David right here, if I called a medium and we could talk to David, I'm just kidding, because I would not do that. But if we could talk to David, I am 100% confident that David would say, I never thought I would end up there. I just didn't want to go battle. I just wanted to take a walk. I just will cost you. It should be, God, what do you want? Well, how do we know this? How do we know that this is an accurate statement? Where do we find it in Scripture? I believe we find it in James. In James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, James outlined, in fact, Charlie and I were talking about it earlier, I feel like James takes the story of David and Bathsheba and all the compromises of David, and he plays it out to the very end and lands with this thought line. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. David saw a woman that was beautiful. But it wasn't just the problem that she was beautiful. It's because he lingered on it. He allowed his enticement to be drawn into something way bigger. And he acted on it. Then when desire has conceived, when it's happening, when it's there, and we make the decision to go through with what we know we should not do, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings about death. Listen, I can make a whole play of saying that compromise could actually be as bad as sin, but we won't go that deep today. But it's a thought. Because if I'm not compromising over here, I won't be sinning over here. Every sin comes from somewhere. It starts somewhere. Maybe for David, it started when he went to the Philistine army. Living a bunch of heathens or around a bunch of heathens that don't love God, that don't serve God, and now he's having to do certain things in order to be liked by them. Maybe that's where his compromise started. Maybe his compromise started when he just got the power and authority and said, you know what, God, you got me here, I'm doing it, I'm good. We don't know, but the reality is we do know that the compromise started somewhere. And listen, if you're living a life of compromise right now in certain areas of your life, I'm telling you, you better get it under control, because it's not going to lead you where you think it's going to lead you. It's going to lead you further than what you ever imagined. Here's the second thought. Sin brings about blindness. This is, out of all the four thoughts that I have today, this is probably my favorite. Sin brings about blindness. When David was confronted by Nathan, Nathan was the priest at the time, he comes in and says, okay, dude, here's a story I want to tell you. It's a story about a rich man who had a bunch of lambs, a bunch of sheep, like more than what he really needed, and one poor guy that only had one. And somebody came and said, I need a lamb from you, rich guy. And the rich guy said, well, I'm going to take the poor man's lamb, and I'm going to give it to this guy that asked. That way I can protect all that I have. And so Nathan puts this out there to David, and David loses his mind. Listen to his response. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David is beside himself. He is so blind that he cannot see the truth behind the story. When we are so engrossed in compromise and in sin, we can't see the forest from the trees. Because our walls have been built from the compromise to cover up wisdom and understanding and the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that wants to tell us, hey, back up, hey, red flag, hey, don't do that. Compromise deadens that voice and puts us in a place that we have to make hard decisions. Decisions that we never thought we'd have to make. And David was spiritually blind. Because the moment that he said that, Nathan looked at him and said, you are the man, and that's not a compliment. You're the guy, David. And he goes on this long tirade of all the things that he has done and all the things that he's going to that's going to happen to him. And David finally, it's almost like scales fell from his eyes. The walls that had covered up his sensitivity to the Holy Spirit fall down, and his heart is wrenched. It is broken, and he is contrite before God. And he says, oh my God, I have sinned against you. Ownership brings grace, bearing forgiveness. Ownership, when we can own it, when David finally realized that it was his to own, that grace that God provides in the moment that we own it allows us to experience whatever comes. It's grace, bearing forgiveness. God's forgiveness to us is so freeing. It breaks down all the walls, all the tentacles that are against us and holding us tight. It breaks all of that. But it's the ownership that starts it. It's the owning it. It's, I can't own your sin for you. You have to own your own sin for you. I can only own my own. That was a lot of owns. But when we can do that, when we can get to that place, there is grace that is provided to us to endure whatever is going to come our way. Look what he says. So David said to Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I would encourage you later on today or tomorrow, read chapter 12. It is a great confrontation, the correct way to do it, the proper response, and the proper handling of the consequence that comes, because it's a doozy. Great chapter. But watch what David says. So different from everybody else. I have sinned against the Lord. Now listen, there's a lot of people he could have put in there. I have sinned against Joab. I have sinned against the children of Israel. I have sinned against Uriah. I have sinned against Bathsheba. I've sinned against my own wives. But those are immaterial until we deal with the one that we truly have sinned against. All of those people that we have sinned against are created in the image of God. And so when we do wrong to them, we are essentially doing wrong to the very one who has saved us. And so David said, yep, I know I've done all that stuff, but let me deal with where I need to go to first. Because God, I have walked away from what you wanted me to do. I have sinned against you. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Because in Nathan's tirade, he said, you're going to die for this. You're in so much trouble. God is done with you. You're going to die. And David is not interested in dying or not dying. That's not his concern. His concern is, I have destroyed the relationship between me and God. My sin is between me and God. Number four, forgiveness does not negate consequences. We think that because I have forgiven you, everything should just be okay and go back to normal. Amen? Wouldn't that be great? That'd be so awesome. But the reality is, we would never learn anything. Forgiveness can be granted, but it does not negate consequences that come. David had the option a little later on. But in this one, he didn't have an option. First off, God said, you're going to die. But now because he has owned it and he has asked for forgiveness, Nathan says, here's what's going to happen. Your son is going to die. David's compromise, which led to sin, which led to now his son dying. Parents, grandparents, kids, your decisions today carry more weight than the consequence of tomorrow. We're talking generations. We're talking it moves. And that is exactly what happens in this instant. Verse 14 of chapter 12, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Nathan said, listen, David, I appreciate you asking for forgiveness, and I know that God has forgiven you, but the reality is there has to be a punishment. There has to be a consequence, because what will the people outside of here say about the Lord if they see the king, the man after God's own heart, doing all these horrible things and nothing happening? So at least your son must die. Again, I want to encourage you to go back and read, for sure, chapter 12. Because David's response to his sin and how he carries it out is just so monumental. But folks, I know for the last 3-4 weeks we've been talking a lot about compromise. So obviously it is a problem in the world that we live in. And we, as a small group of believers, if we can just gather ourselves together and stop compromising and living this life the way that we're supposed to live it, what kind of mark can we leave? We can leave a great mark. We can leave a legacy that will speak volumes to people about how good God is and how amazing he wants to be through us, for us, and with us. But it starts with not compromising. And it may be as little as taking a grape. It may be as little as lying. Because you know how lying goes? It just builds and it builds and it builds and it builds. Well, we look at that and say, well, yeah, of course. Well, so does compromise. Compromise is the same way. And I'm telling you, for me, it's almost worse than lying, because compromise is really easy in secret and with us, and most of the time will not be discovered like lying will. But compromise will lead you down a road that you never thought you would ever go, and further than you thought you could ever go. We have to get it under control. Ownership of our sin in this moment, ownership of our compromises, ownership of our bad decision brings about grace that allows us to endure whether it's something positive that comes or even the negative. But we have to own it. Here's how we're going to end the service today. I'm going to ask the praise team to come on up. Stephanie, if you don't mind just to play something light. Sorry to put you on the spot. But in just a moment, I'm going to ask you just to bow your head and close your eyes. Not yet. And I'm going to read through Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's basically prayer because of his sin. And this morning, at some point in time in there, it may strike a chord with you. And if you need to come to the altar and confess your sins before a holy God, if you need to come this morning and say, God, I am compromising right here, please do. Listen, who cares what everybody else thinks? Because ownership of your stuff, God's grace will grant you the strength and the power to endure all the looks, all the thoughts in our heads of what people are saying that they aren't. God's grace will be enough. And so as I read through Psalm 51, I just want you to listen. I don't want you to read it with me. I just want you to hear it. And I want the Spirit of God to move over our hearts this morning and draw us to a closer walk with Him, a life of no compromise, a life of set fast, steadfast decisions to honor Him with all that we have, in hopes that in the ownership of living this life the way that we should, that His grace is sufficient to carry us through whatever life will bring. Would you bow your head and close your eyes and listen as I read? Father God, as we open this time and listen to your word, I pray that you would speak so powerfully right now. Lord, we all struggle with this. This is where we all live. I pray that you would drive it home just through your words. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David automatically starts by saying, this ain't about you, God. I goofed up. This is not your fault, but I need you. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is before me. Oh God, please reveal our sin and compromise in our lives right now, that you would draw us to your altar, that we may lay it down to never pick it up again. David continues, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He says, God, when I stand before you and I have to answer for all of my decisions and my compromises, may you speak truth and may you be right, because I am in the wrong. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. I love that David begins to turn the corner of, this is on me, but you can do something great right here. God, I need you to cleanse me and to make me right again. And in verse 10 and 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. David says, you know what, God? I can't do this on my own. I need you to come in and take me back to where I was, because my compromises take me away from that. Restore to me the happiness and the joy of being in your presence. Put me back in the place that I am humbly serving you and following you. Create in me that pure spirit and heart again. And then he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. I love that he says, listen, God, the moment you do this for me, I'm going to let everybody know what you're doing. I don't care what they think. I don't care what I have to say. I'm going to proclaim you because you are worthy of my praise. And then he says, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. He says, God, I know how this works. I know I could go kill an animal and it'll be fine. But God, I know that that's not what this is about right here, right now. He says, you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, listen to this, folks. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, oh God, you will not despise. Folks, listen. Where it is at is on your face before a holy God saying, God, this is where I am falling short. God, this is the compromises you're bringing to mind right now that I need to lay down. These are the spots that I know that I'm struggling in. I want to lay it at your feet because I know that if I don't, I can't handle it on my own. God, create a new heart in me. Renew that steadfast spirit and the joy of my salvation this morning. Would you come this morning? Would you be willing to lay it all on the altar and say, God, this is where I'm at? Would you be willing to move in fear of what people might think or what people might say, but think about the God who sits on his throne that is waiting for you to come and lay your junk on the altar because he wants to work with you. He is a forgiving and an understanding God that will work with you and give you enough grace to get through whatever you're going to endure. Father God, I love you. I love who you are. I love what you do. I love what you have done. But most importantly, what you continue to do. This is your time to move within our hearts that we may be found faithful, not just in the big things that everybody can see, but faithful in the things that are within our hearts that will destroy our lives and lead us down paths we do not want to go. God, reveal the compromises in our life that need to be destroyed today because you are the only one that can do that, but it takes us owning it and laying it down. Thank you for what you're going to continue to do in Jesus' name. Would you stand to your feet?